Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. If you'll go ahead and take a seat, please, so we can get started. Well, let me say on behalf of the entire congregation, welcome to the confirmands and to their families. We are delighted to have you here with us today. It's a great day in the life of this congregation, and it's a great day in your lives as well. So we're so thrilled that you are here for this special day. And of course, we're always honored to have the bishop and his wife with us. Beth Edgar, would you just raise your hand so people can get a good look at you there? There you are. Thank you. As I said at the 8:15, the bishop and his wife are no strangers to St. Philip's. They worship with us frequently, but we're delighted to have the bishop here with us in an official capacity. And great to have a wonderful class of confirmands, and we have a great class of adults as well. But without further ado, I'm going to turn it over to the bishop to open us with a word of prayer, and then he will be addressing the confirmands and the rest of you this morning. So welcome, Bishop Edgar.
Well, I'm really glad to be here. It's this is a place that Beth and I show up a pretty regular amount, and so it's always fun to come up to a place where you see a lot of familiar faces. I apologize that I don't always have your names, even though I ought to by now, but we meet a lot of people. That's my best excuse. So over the years, I hope to get to know and connect, you know, better and better and better. Beth is excellent at that, by the way. She's great with names, so I frequently am going, "Who is that?" And she always knows. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pause this morning. We turn our hearts and minds towards you. You've made a new day, and every morning you've promised us that your mercies are new. And every morning you've promised us that your faithfulness is great. And it's because of your mercy that we're not consumed. Your compassion never fails. And so we place ourselves under that great promise, and we trust in your compassion, your mercy, your faithfulness, and your love for us. And we pray that your love for us would so captivate our hearts and so captivate our minds that we might come to look like you, because we keep our eyes fixed on you, and we worship you and we adore you. In the name of your Son, our Savior, who makes this possible, we pray. Amen. So I'm supposed to talk about confirmation, which I'm happy to do. And as I was talking to Andrew Odell, getting ready for that, he said, you know, you should also talk a little bit about what a bishop is, because none of us know what a bishop is. And I thought, that's pretty good coming from one of my clergy. Like, I don't even know what a bishop is. So I hope to hit on that some as we go through. But one of my favorite images for confirmation, I'm not checking my text, I've got a little quote that I want to read. But as the confirmation itself proceeds, so at the heart of confirmation is the apostolic ministry of the laying on of hands. So you see that throughout the New Testament, the apostles began laying their hands on when the heads of their disciples and the people in their churches. There's this moment in 2 Timothy when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, fan into flame the grace given to you when I laid my hands on you. So something is going on with the laying on of hands. And it's a particular kind of laying on of hands. Go back about 2+ years, just a few weeks more than 2 years ago, I was at the cathedral, and there were all kinds of bishops present, and at one moment I knelt down, and they all laid their hands on me. But in that group particularly was Mark Lawrence, who was my predecessor. He was involved in the laying on of hands for me. And I was thinking about that because 14 years before that, when he knelt there and had hands laid on him, in that group was Fitzsimmons Allison, one of the previous bishops of this diocese. And I imagine, I wasn't there, when Fitz knelt there and had hands laid on him, There were bishops who had hands laid on them, had hands laid on them, had hands laid up, probably back to Robert Smith, who was rector of this parish, first rector of this parish, and first bishop of the diocese, had hands laid on him by Samuel Seabury, who had gone over to Scotland and had hands laid on him by a guy named Robert Gould, who was the Archbishop of Scotland, who you could sort of trace the way back, and you would find that at some point, one of the guys, you know, laid hands on him, had hands laid on him by Augustine of Canterbury, who was commissioned by Pope Clement to bring the gospel to the British Isles. When he got here, he found that there was already the gospel at work in the British Isles. But Pope Clement had hands laid on him. You can sort of trace that all the way back to Peter and John and Paul. So this notion of having hands laid on you by somebody who had hands laid on them all the way back to the writers of the New Testament, to Jesus' apostles, is really an amazing thing. And so, confirmands, as you come forward this morning and have hands laid on you, that is the outward and visible sign. You know what, do any of you know what the definition of a sacrament is? I've clued you in. There we go.
It's like something that is there. Like,
yep. Yeah. Bring it on, brother. Yeah.
It's like invisible and it's like life. It's like a being, but you can't like see it.
Right. And so we have this outward and visible thing that you can see that conveys the inward and invisible thing that you can't see. So a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And so the grace that is being conveyed by the laying on of hands by a bishop in apostolic succession is the grace of the power of the Holy Spirit poured out in you. And this is an important phrase that you'll hear over and over again in the liturgy for today, more and more. Now, we say more and more because the thing that we do not believe, make sure that you hear that we don't believe this, is that up until the moment of me laying hands on you, that you have, we do not believe that you have not had the Holy Spirit present and at work in your life. That's not what we believe. And we show that we don't believe it by always saying more and more, more and more. And the more and more is for a particular thing. And that particular thing is that you will be equipped for ministry. The idea is that the Holy Spirit is being poured out more and more in your life. He's already present in your life. The fact of the matter is, cold hard fact, you would not be here this morning if the Holy Spirit were not already at work in you. Because what does Scripture teach us? The Scripture teaches that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what do dead people not do? They don't do anything, right? I mean, dead people just lay there, right? So in order to get here, life had to be breathed into you. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. In the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Bill, get it. You can do it. Giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. So you wouldn't be here without the Holy Spirit already. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit's not at work in you. But we believe that this morning, when I lay my hands on you, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out more and more for a particular purpose. And that purpose is stepping into a life of ministry, both within the life of the church. There's a million things for you to do in the life of the church. And if you're not fully participating in the life of the church, you ought to be. You ought to be going to youth group. You ought to be getting involved in ministry. You should be acolyting, whatever it is, singing in the choirs, whatever it is. You need to be involved using your gifts for the good of the church, but also for ministry in the world. Everywhere you go, all the people that you come in contact with, you have the opportunity to be a conveyor of God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when I lay hands on you and ask that the Holy Spirit fills you more and more, it is specifically more and more for the purpose of you to begin to share in the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the life of the church. That's what we're all about. And when I lay my hands on you, I'm not going to hurt you, right? I'm not going to like press down enough that it like messes up your neck or something. But I want to make you feel the weight of being brought into this lineage that goes all the way back, hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on, all the way back to Peter and James and John and Paul, who were the disciples who lived with Jesus. So that's what we're doing. And in the conveying of that grace, that more and more Holy Spirit, several things are happening. And so while the central act of confirmation is the laying on of hands, there's several things that happen pretty quickly while I do this, just so that you know. As you come forward, I'm going to dip my thumb into a little vial of chrism oil. And that's an oil that is associated with the new life in Jesus, right? So I'm going to dip my thumb into that oil and make the sign of the cross on your forehead with that oil. Then I'm going to lay my hands on you. While my hands are laid on you, I'm going to, at one point, raise my hand up and bring it back down. Then, and this, you know, confirmands, this is for you, both kids that are getting confirmed this morning, but also the adult confirmands who might be here. I'm going to put my hands on either side of your cheeks just for a little bit. Like, I promise to you, it will feel like eternity, right? It lasts no more than about 1.2 seconds, right? It's not that long. While I do that, I'm going to try, a lot of times people close their eyes and look down, but I'm going to try to look you in the eye. And then, when that's done, I'm going to give you a little slap on the cheek, right? Now, let me talk just really briefly about all of those things. When I dip my thumb in oil and make the sign of the cross on your forehead, several things are happening there. If you were to start at Genesis and work your way all the way through the Bible and you just looked at where oil shows up, there'd be kind of two primary things that you would learn about the use of oil. The one is that it is for healing. We'll come back to that in just a second. We're going to put that on the shelf and come back to it. The second, you look at oil, and oil throughout the scriptures is used for the anointing and making of kings in the people of Israel. Now think about that. I'm going to be putting oil on your forehead in the way that in the Bible kings were made. Now, that's where I got my phone out, because this is the quote I want you to hear. This is from George MacDonald. Anybody know George MacDonald? George MacDonald, Scottish author. Brian is over there going, I can tell you everything about George MacDonald, which is true. He'll also be able to tell you if you talk to him after everything that I get wrong in this little section of George MacDonald. But George MacDonald was one of C.S. Lewis's mentors. Lewis says that he picked up one of George MacDonald's book one day from a bookstall in a train station. The book was called Fantasties. And as Lewis says, as he got back on the train and sat down and read the book, he says, my imagination was baptized. He said it took a long time for the rest of me to catch up. But what he was saying is that he up to that point had been a thoroughgoing secularist atheist. But MacDonald opened up for him the world of the good and the beautiful and the true and the supernatural. And opened Lewis's heart that then later another word came into, but it was, Lewis says, at that moment my imagination was baptized. And George MacDonald had that quality. I mean, if you read George MacDonald, mostly he wrote for children. He wrote lots of fairy stories for children. He loved the genre of fairy stories, as did G.K. Chesterton and J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and lots of other writers that are just famous for their fiction work. But George MacDonald loved to write fairy stories because he believed that fairy stories opened that world of the supernatural up to us, but also opened up to our imaginations the idea of good and evil, and that it's possible, this is why children's stories matter so much, it's possible for even children to fight on the side of good, right? So anyway, this is from a book called The Princess and the Goblin. It's at the very beginning of the book, and it goes like this. There once was a little princess who, and then a voice interrupts. But Mr. Author, why do you always write about princesses? Because every little girl is a princess. Well, you'll make them vain if you tell them that. Not if they understand what I mean. Then what do you mean? Well, what do you mean by a princess? The daughter of a king. Very well, then. Every little girl is a princess. And there would be no need to say anything about it, except that she's always in danger of forgetting her rank and behaving as if she'd grown up out of the mud. I've seen little princesses behave like the children of thieves and lying beggars, and that's why they need to be told that they're princesses. So oil is used for the anointing of kings. And this morning, when I dip my thumb in the oil and put it on your forehead, I want to remind you, gentlemen, that you are princes. You are sons of the living God, the great high king. Young women, you are princesses. You are daughters of the great high king. And so that's what's being conveyed in this rite. When I lay hands on you, when I make the sign of the cross on your forehead with oil, I'm reminding you of who you really are. You are a child of the king. And that matters. And it matters to the way that you live your life in the world. So I'm going to dip my thumb in oil and make the sign of the cross on your forehead. Why the sign of the cross? I mean, that's a no-brainer almost, right? Jesus, right? Isn't he sort of the most famous cross person that we know? We know the thieves on the cross next to him. They're pretty well known. But Jesus was the guy, you know, on the cross. And this morning, I mean, look at you. You got your blazers and ties. You look fantastic. Young women, you've got beautiful white dresses on. You look beautiful. It's a moment to celebrate because this is a gift being given to you. To you, it comes with no cost at all. But that doesn't mean that this whole transaction hasn't incurred cost. It's just that somebody bore that cost for you. And so I make the sign of the cross to remind you that you're a person who's here enjoying the free benefits of a gift that someone else paid dearly for. Jesus got you to this place by dying for you. That's an amazing thing to think about, that your life is obligated to somebody who laid down his life for you. So I'm going to remind you that you're a prince or a princess, a daughter, son, daughter of the king. And I'm going to remind you that you're here because a great price has been paid for you, on your behalf. You didn't have to pay it. Somebody paid it for you. Then I'm going to lay my hands on your head, which we've talked about that already. And then I'm going to raise my hand just for a second and bring it back down, invoking the Holy Spirit more and more, right? We've said that already. More and more to be poured out on you. And when again, the second place you see the oil and the Holy Spirit at work throughout the New Testament is when people need to be healed and restored. There's this wonder, and remember, we said that it's being poured out more and more for making it possible for you to take up your place in the ministry of the church. There's this wonderful passage, Ephesians chapter 4, around verse 13, 14, 15, 16, right in there. Paul says, some of us have been given the gifts of being a pastor, a prophet, a teacher, those kinds of things. And this is the reason that those gifts have been given, Paul says, for the equipping of the saints for doing ministry. Now, I am not one to go all Greek class on anybody ever. The reason is, I did really well in Greek when I was in seminary, which comes as a shock to everyone who knows me. But I did well in Greek so much so that I got to be friends with a very famous New Testament Greek scholar named Gerald Hawthorne. And I used to sit in his office and talk with him. We'd talk New Testament Greek and all that sort of stuff. And one day I was in his office and a phone call came in and I heard him on the phone. He was saying, you know, can't do that, but I know somebody who can. And he turned to me and he said, this is the folks at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is a couple towns over from Wheaton where we were at the time. He said, they need somebody to teach intro Greek this next year, and I think you should do it. And I was like, I can't do that. And he said, no, you can do that. I know that you can do that. Now, the net result is that there is an entire class of folks that went through Northern Baptist Theological Seminary who know nothing about New Testament Greek. That's how the story ends. But even though that happened, I have forgotten everything I learned and then some. So I don't go Greek on people very often. But this is my favorite word in the New Testament, my favorite Greek word. When Paul says that some people have been given this gift for the equipping, the word he uses there is the word katartizmon. Now, that doesn't matter at all, right? I mean, you can forget that, you know, but here's where that word comes from. That word only happens there and in another spot in the New Testament. And that other spot is Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee one day, and he sees a couple of men, they're not his disciples yet, he sees a couple of men who are katartizmoning their nets. So what does that word mean? So if you're katartizmoning your nets, you've got two things going on. You're repairing something that was broken, right? So that it can be useful again. Now that's the idea when Paul says that some have been given to be pastors and evangelists and prophets and teachers so that things that were broken can be repaired so that they can be useful. You're equipping for ministry. Right? Now here's the bottom line. There's not a person in this room, you, me, everybody else. There's some brokenness there, right? We all walk around this world bearing wounds because the bottom line is, you can sort of, lots of reasons, but the bottom line is we have not been loved purely, right? I got to keep a track on time. What time do I go to? Okay, all right. I will. No. Yeah, you don't have to worry about that. But we walk around bearing these wounds because we haven't been fully loved. Now, what do I mean by that? So most of us grow up with the idea. Sometimes it comes to us from our parents who are trying their level best. Now some of us, not me, I grew up with a great dad. I love my dad. My dad loves me. He was fantastic. It wasn't perfect. My mom loves me. I love her. She was great, not perfect. But some of us carry the burden of having grown up with parents who were not good, right? Some of us, our dads or our moms said or did things to us that were really damaging. And that's a horrible thing. But here's the promise. The Holy Spirit, through the work of other people, can katartizmon you. He can repair those broken places so that you can be useful again. But even if we grew up in the best surroundings, we get this subtle message somehow, not often intentionally, conveyed to us that if we're going to be loved, we have to produce. Right? We sort of grow up somehow in this sort of transactional understanding of love. If I'm smart enough, if I work hard enough, if I'm pretty enough, if I'm handsome enough, if I run fast enough, if I play lacrosse well enough, then I will be loved, right? And we get that message even inadvertently. I have two quick stories to help understand that. One is my own life. And the other is from one of my good buddies from Columbia. Some of you might know this guy. He's a phenomenal attorney. His name is Russell Burke. He's up in Columbia. He's a trial attorney. Anyway, Russell tells this really funny story. When he was 6 years old, getting ready to go into first grade, he was one of six kids. So he had five older brothers and sisters. He was the youngest. And they were all, they're all high achievers. You know, best in their class, smartest, brightest. You know, his mom and dad were academics and, you know, brilliant people. 6 years old, he gets this deep-seated fear in him that he's going to be the only Burke to fail first grade. Like, I don't know where that comes from, but he just believes that he's going to, and if he fails first grade, he's going to let the entire family down. The Burke name will be tarnished beyond repair. The weight of the whole family, he somehow comes to believe, is on him. And so he gets really anxious and nervous. And so finally he goes to his mom and he tells her about it and she comforts him and everything. And she tells her husband, she says, "You're not going to believe this, but, you know, little Russell thinks that he's going to fail first grade. And if he fails first grade, he's going to let the whole family down." So his dad knows about this. First morning, getting ready to go to school, Russell is sitting there eating breakfast. His dad walks in and his dad wants to reassure him. He wants to give him confidence. He wants to build him up. And he says to him this. He says, "Russell, no Burke has ever failed first grade." And he walked out. Right? His intentions were not bad, right? He was like, But the net effect is that it just sort of all that weight and all that burden came cascading in upon Russell yet again. His dad inadvertently didn't mean to. My story, my job when I was growing up is I had to mow the yard every Saturday in the summer. And I grew up in Huntsville, Alabama. The only place I've ever been in my life that is more miserable in the summer than Huntsville, Alabama, is where I spent the last 18 years of my life before coming to Charleston, and that's Columbia, South Carolina. But in August in Huntsville, it is miserable hot. And my job was on miserably hot Saturday afternoons in Alabama to mow the yard. And my dad had this conviction. And the conviction was that no sane person spent money on a lawnmower. So the only lawnmowers we had, and we had six or seven of them, he found on the side of the road. He'd see a lawnmower, he'd throw it in the back of the car, he'd bring it home. So mowing the yard for me meant spending usually about an hour and a half or 2 hours trying to get one of those seven lawnmowers started. By the time that was done, I was sweating and tired or whatever. So most of it, I would just run the lawnmower across the yard as fast as I could and just be done with it, and I didn't enjoy doing it, I didn't care. One Saturday, I don't know why, but I woke up thinking, you know what? I am gonna mow the fool out of that yard. Like, my front yard is gonna look like one of the greens at Augusta National, right? It's gonna be beautiful. I'm gonna mow it, I'm gonna trim the edges of it. And back then, we didn't have an electric trim. We had that, it was like, that looked like a ninja star on the end of a stick, and you had to go, like, to get it, you know? And I'm gonna edge the yard, and I'm gonna trim the bushes, and we didn't have blowers, so I was gonna rake and sweep everything up. And it is gonna be pristine. So I get out there, it's miserable hot, I'm going at it, I'm working, I'm slaving away. I get it, I mean, it was looking good, and my dad comes home, gets out of his car, looks around, and he goes, not bad for a start. And he was joking, he was kidding, he was playing with me. But it cut like a dagger, because I had tried, right? I had worked really hard. And I got convinced that nothing that I could ever do would be good enough, right? So in some measure, we have all grown up in a world where we've told, if we're not good enough, we're not going to be loved enough. And so we come into today wounded in some way, carrying somebody's expectations that we have let down. And the promise of this right where the Holy Spirit is poured out in you more and more is that you will get healed. You will find genuine, true love. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are. Now, what we will be, John tells us, is not yet known yet. But we do know this, that when we see him, that is, when he finally comes again, when we see him, we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. Isn't that an incredible promise that we will someday, right now, not waiting on that day when we're going to be made, but right now, the Father loves us and calls us his children. That's the, we can, through the Holy Spirit, receive God's love, pure and not contingent upon our performance. That's this katartizmani, that's this equipping. It's the Holy Spirit being poured out in you, healing and restoring, so that you know that no matter what you do, you're loved. The God of the universe loves you. Look at me really quickly. God loves you. He loves you. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to walk away knowing that you are truly and purely loved by God. He calls you his children. He's made you princes and princesses. Now, the next weird part that I do is when I put my hands on either side of your face and I try to look at it, because here's what I want in that moment. That part of you that's not trying to prove, that's not trying to say I'm smart enough, I'm pretty enough, I'm handsome enough, I'm strong enough, I'm fast enough, or whatever. Like, I want to catch that, just if I can, a glimpse of you. The you that God loves unconditionally and says, you are my child no matter what you do, no matter how you behave. I love you. And just for a second, I want to catch a glimpse of that. And I want to see that if I can. And then the last thing that I do is I slap you on the cheek. Now, it's not going to hurt. In the church, they say, like, the whole thing with, like, the laying on of hands going back and going back and going back. Like, everybody says, every bishop says, back in the day, they used to haul off and really slap you. The bishop really slapped you. I have this feeling that, like, Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo, I have this feeling that he was in a confirmation, you know, confirmands, like, class like this before they went in, and he said to his confirmands, you know, back in the day, the bishops used to really hit you. Like, that was in 400. He's, you know... I don't know if they ever did. Maybe I'm a wimp. Maybe all the other bishops in the world are like hauling off and slapping people. I don't know. But I'm just going to give you, you know, a little pat on the cheek. You'll feel it. It won't hurt you. But it too is a reminder that when Jesus calls you to himself, when he heals you and restores you and makes you useful for ministry, when he calls you to be a prince and a princess, when all of this stuff is happening, the fact of the matter is that Jesus has told us that the world hated him. Right? He told his disciples this in the upper room right before he went to the cross. He says, you know, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. Right? So when Jesus calls us, he heals us and he restores us, but he also sort of promises that it's going to cost us to follow him. And there will come a cost. If you faithfully follow Jesus, if you go from this confirmation moment and you say, my gosh, the God of the universe through his son Jesus Christ loves me so much, that I don't have to prove myself. He loves me. And so I'm going to follow him. I'm going to try to live faithfully and obediently before him. And I know I'm going to fail at that because that's just what people do. We goof up. But his love for me is not conditioned on that. And I can be forgiven and restored in those moments. I'm going to follow Jesus. It's going to cost. It does. In the life of the church, they talk about martyrdom, right? There have been people martyred for the faith. But there's two kinds of martyrdom. I don't know if you know this. There's red martyrdom. Right, that's the martyrdom where you shed blood. You read all the stories of the early Christians. You read stories of people in China today. You know, the stories where people literally are put to death because they follow Jesus. That's red martyrdom. But there's also white martyrdom. And that's the martyrdom that comes just when following Jesus means that there's things in this world that you have to turn back from. Right? In the early life of the church, even if you didn't have to go to the Colosseums and get eaten by a lion, to make it in Roman society, if you were going to be a part of a trade, the guilds, every trade was a guild, and every guild had a god. And so if you were going to be a brick mason, if you were going to be a stone cutter, if you were going to be a carpenter, if you were whatever, you had to bow the knee to the god of that guild. And Christians who wouldn't do that lost their jobs. And so in the first three or four centuries of the life of the church, when the Roman Empire was sort of in charge of everything, even if you didn't go to the lions, you probably lived in poverty. Because you couldn't, if you follow Jesus, there's no other God but him. You can't bow your knee to other gods. And so there was that cost associated. Now today, that's not so much the case. But that doesn't mean there's no cost. We raised five kids in our house, and our two youngest daughters had the misfortune of coming to age in the world of social media. My older kids were just a little bit ahead of that. But my youngest daughters grew up in the world of social media. And there was another sort of complicating, if you will, factor, and that is those two girls are Chinese, which means they don't look like all the other girls in their school, right? And so... our girls had friends, just like everybody does at school. And they would, you know, when they were at school, they would play with their friends and have a great time with their friends and talk. I mean, play, like nobody talks about play anymore, right? I'm dating myself. They hung out with their friends and everything. But it was not uncommon for us to be at home together on a Friday evening, and they would look at social media, and their groups of friends were out doing things that they hadn't gotten invited to. And you know, you young women, you can tell me more than I know. I mean, it's true for all of us, but I think it's particularly painful for a middle school or a high school girl to have not been invited by their friends. Now, we don't know, never know, whether there was a sort of a Chinese factor in that. You know, maybe their friends were polite to them and fun with them at school, but because they were Chinese, they weren't going to get invited. Or maybe it wasn't the Chinese thing, it was the Christian thing. that our girls were trying to follow Jesus. They were trying to live faithfully. And some of the girls that they were friends with at school during the day were going out on Friday nights to do things that they knew my girls didn't want to do. Proud of them as I can be. But that doesn't mean it didn't hurt. When you open social media and you see all your friends going off and doing something that you didn't get invited to, even if it's something you didn't really want to go do, it hurts. And there will be a cost to following Jesus. Jesus has promised us that. And so that slap on the cheek is a reminder that although this gift is free, that this gift is a promise that not only are you his child now, a prince and a princess, but that someday you will be made just like him when you see him as he is. But that, all those gifts, that beautiful thing comes at a cost. And so that slap on the cheek reminds you of that. So confirmation, laying on of hands by a bishop who's in apostolic succession of the other bishops who came before. That gift has been passed down through the church. That laying on of hands is so that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in your life more and more. Excuse me. So that you can take your place in the ministry of the life of the church. All right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your promises to us are mind-boggling. The promise that one day we will be just like your son, Jesus, when we see him as he truly is. Father, my prayer right now is that these young confirmands, the other confirmands who will be being confirmed in a few weeks, who are older than these kids, that they'll know the amazing gift, the transforming gift, of your love for them. And I also pray that they would know that following you does in fact entail cost. And I pray that they would be strong enough, brave enough, in love with you enough, committed to you enough, that they would willingly bear that cost, that their testimony might be seen. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for giving me your time and your attention. Look, we're done a couple minutes early.